2 Samuel chapter 11. Pastor Cooks asked us to read the first 15 verses of this chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we will read this section in preparation for the preaching. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." Every time I read it, it's sobering. It does not lose that effect. May the Lord give us conviction of sin in our own hearts.
We normally have been turning in our Bibles to the book of Romans, and we will turn back to the book of Romans, but we just finished chapter 11. And those three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are probably the most difficult chapters, at least they were for me, to expound. And so I felt I needed a break. Maybe you do as well. But I'm going to take a different approach in terms of the morning and evening. We've been preaching through the life of David in the evening, and so I'm going to take a message that would normally be preached in the evening and preach it this morning, from 2 Samuel 11, and we come to a very strategic time in David's life. And I do believe there's a lot of very crucial, important lessons for us to learn from this particular incident in David's life, where David falls into sin with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. So I want to pick up the reading, the very last verse, because if you don't get this, you won't understand the story in the sense of God's perspective on what happens here. 2 Samuel 11, just the latter part of verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So let's again go to the Lord and ask for His grace and help as we seek to understand this portion of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, again, we come as You have commanded us to come. We come as the poor in spirit. We come as those who mourn over our own sin. We also come, Lord, as those who are privileged to see God, who know God by faith, who have had intimate dealings with You. We know You love us, and we want to show our love to You by living lives of obedience. And yet we know, Lord, that we struggle every day with our own sin and corruption, and we want to be enabled by Your grace and by Your word to better understand how we can be better soldiers and fight that war. So we ask You, O Lord, again to come by Your Spirit, be to us what You have promised to be, the great helper. Help us, Lord, lead us into those pastures of truth. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Have you ever noticed how much of the Bible is about people or biography? God is obviously the most important person to know in our Bibles, but the Bible is also about people. And there's often very little said about certain people. We do know some things about people like Enoch, but not a whole lot. What do we learn about Enoch? Well, we simply are told he walked with God and the Lord took him. That's all. A very concise statement about that Old Testament saint. But there are others where a lot is said. And certainly that is true of David. David has a very lengthy biography. He is probably the most extensive story told in all of Scripture. His name is mentioned over 1,000 times in the Old Testament and over 58 times, I believe, in the New Testament. It seems like God can't help but talk about David. And in the evening, as I said, we've been considering studying the life of David. It's a life worth considering and telling. I don't think there's anyone in the Old Testament who better captures the Messiah King than David. By his trials, by his actions, by his words, and by his graces. David also captures a man after God's own heart. His life was shaped by God-shaped priorities, God's kingdom, God's name. He had a desire that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And up to this point in our study of this man, we could say that he was the man you could say to go to as far as how to live a godly life, how to please, how to serve God. Up until now. Up until now. 2 Samuel 11. It's one of those chapters you almost wish wasn't in your Bible. But it's here for good reason. One commentator describes it as a scary story to scare us. There are portions in God's Word that are meant to frighten us. Yes. Just read the book of Hebrews. John Calvin, who preached from 2 Samuel 11, in fact, we have the book of his sermons in our library. He preached from this very text on August the 12th, 1562. And here's how he started off. I'm quoting John Calvin. Now, here's a story which should make our hair stand straight on end whenever we think of it. The servant of God, as excellent as David was, should fall into such a serious and enormous sin. Now again, up to this point, we would have said David is the best of the best. David's the guy we would want on our team. He's the star player. But David comes out of this chapter as an adulterer, a murderer, a guy who could legitimately have been put to death for what he does here. How do you explain that? Well, I don't know if we could completely understand what happens here. There's something of the mystery of iniquity. Sin is irrational. And the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, but there's no question that this is a pivotal point in David's life, and it will change his life in a radical way. And the last time we did go to this section of Scripture, some time ago, you might remember, and we saw that there were four major warning lights that David ignored. But I want to come back to this text again this morning and perhaps come back to it a couple of more times. But here's what I want us to consider this morning in terms of David's tragic life experience. We're going to look at it in four different ways. Number one, the context. Number two, the comparison. Number three, the contrast. Context, comparison, contrast, and the counsel. Notice they all begin with C. I find them like that word C more than any other word. The context, the comparison, the contrast, and the counsel. That's for you children, so you can remember when your dad or mom asks you at the supper meal today. What did Pastor preach about? Four words. Context, comparison, the contrast, and the counsel. Okay, let's start with the context. The writer of this story could be David. Samuel died back in First Samuel chapter 25. You can't write when you're dead. So this could be David. We don't know for sure, but some have suggested that this could be David. David's confessing. He's coming clean, you could say, with everybody. But as we work our way through the narrative, it's better to keep in mind what Calvin said. Why does this make one's hair stand on end? And Calvin begins his sermon by asking this question: did David have an excuse for desiring the wife of someone else? I'm sure there's many a man who makes excuses when he has an extramarital affair. And then sometimes, it's true, we all could say this, when we are in a difficult period of time in our life, maybe a trial, a hardship, it is more difficult sometimes to stay upon that narrow pathway of obedience. We can be more vulnerable to temptation and sin. You see that with Asaph, for example, in Psalm 23. He was going through a hard time. He says, I almost slipped and stumbled, and he became envious of the wicked because he was going through a hard time himself. And how many women, how many men turn to alcohol or end up succumbing to a lifestyle of drunkenness when they are under stress, going through a divorce, maybe someone that was very dear to them died or was killed. Life situations of bereavement, loss of family, job loss, difficulties with respect to putting food on the table can impact us emotionally, mentally, and even spiritually. And while we never, ever, ever have reasons to justify our sin or to excuse our sin, there are times in our lives when we are more vulnerable to certain sins. We have examples of that in our Bible, don't we, with Moses and Elijah and Peter. But what about David's fall into sin? Was he under extreme duress? No. Were any of his marriages crumbling? No. Was he under intense persecution? No. There's no indication that David was being tempted by the devil. or that the devil was targeting him in a special way, like we see with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 at the back end of that 40-day fast. So here's the first shock. This fall into sin doesn't happen when David is in the wilderness. It doesn't happen when David is living in caves. It happens when David is enjoying the comforts of the palace. If you were to ask David the very day it happened, David, how is your life going? He would have said, great. Just wonderful. How's the nation doing? Well, we're at war, but we're winning the war. We're doing great. We've taken care of all of those enemies that have threatened us for years. We're strong militarily, politically, economically. These are the best of times. God's been showering me with blessing upon blessing upon blessing. He's made a covenant with me, an everlasting covenant, a forever dynasty, 2 Samuel 7. I brought the ark back to Jerusalem. I wanted to build a temple, but God's going to build me a house. Great, wonderful. And everything appeared to be great and wonderful. Something was taking place in the deep recesses of David's heart that I don't even think he was aware of. You see, sin is blinding. David is like an army captain driving his Humvee down one of those back roads in Afghanistan, and suddenly he hits a roadside bomb. He will come out of this alive, but he will look like a guy who's lost his right leg, blinded one eye, he's disfigured for the rest of his life. How could that happen when David seemed to have the world by the tail? He looked like the king with the Midas touch. Everything David touched, it seemed to turn to gold until he touches the forbidden, another man's wife. And once he does, his life spirals out of control like a jumbo jet that's lost its both engines and is in one of those barrel rolls heading for a crash. And if there ever was a man who would have woke up in the middle of the night and cried out with anguish over his folly, it would have been David. If only I had not gone to the rooftop. If only I had not looked and kept on looking. If only I had said no in 5 minutes flat. I wouldn't have brought so much disgrace to my family name and given so much fodder to the enemy to laugh and mock my life for the rest of my life. How could he? How could he? How could a man who is said to have a heart for God do what he does? It doesn't seem like he has a heart for God, but more of a heart for this present world. Again, the question, why does this story, in the words of Calvin, make your hair stand up straight on end? Well, the context itself brings a shocking element to the story. The second shock element is the comparison, what I call the royal comparison. Whenever you have a new president, there's a typical pattern of comparison, isn't it? You think that you have President Trump, you compare him to President Obama. When you have President Biden, you compare him to President Trump. And when David became king, you can be sure there was a lot of comparisons that went on in people's minds and even came across their tongues with the previous king, King Saul. And King Saul wasn't much of a king, was he? I mean, almost from the get-go, we see King Saul's selfishness, his greed, his envy. Remember the very first time his heart turned green with envy was when David comes off the battlefield. David was hired to be one of his soldiers, and he's serving in the military, and he comes back from a military campaign against the Philistines, and there's probably, hundreds, maybe even thousands of Israelite women, and they're coming out to meet him and welcome him, and they're dancing, and they're celebrating, and they're singing. And the lyrics of that song might have been a nice tune, but the lyrics of that song don't sit well with King Saul. Here's what they're saying. King Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And once those lyrics got played over and over in King Saul's mind and heart, David became public enemy number one. And King Saul shows himself to be a selfish, ruthless king. If you turn back to 1 Kings 8, you can see that God had even forewarned the nation about kings like Saul. Notice what is said here, 1 Kings 8. Samuel the prophet, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for king from him. Remember, they hadn't had a king. They had judges, but no king. They want to be like the world. We want a king. And here's what God says. Look what he says. Verse 11. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Verse 14, he will take the best of your field. Verse 15, he will take the tenth of your grain. Verse 16, he will take your male servants and your female servants. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. Get the point? He's going to be a taker. A selfish taker. King Saul proved to be that kind of a king. A selfish king. By comparison, David was a different king. David was a humble king. David was a servant king. David gave and gave and gave and gave. But when we come to 2 Samuel 11, David is no longer serving, but taking. Look what it says. 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And when he finds out who Bathsheba is, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, which, by the way, should have been a showstopper. David should have stopped in his tracks right then and there. She's a married woman. But that doesn't stop him. Almost seems to spur him on like a racehorse. I think I know why. Because now he knows Uriah is on the battlefield. This is an opportune time. The husband's away. I'm going to make my move. Look what he does. Verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her. He becomes a taking king. In the worst way. Suddenly David is not giving but taking. The selfless David has become the selfish David. The man who looked polar opposite to King Saul suddenly looks like King Saul. David, who had prayed, "Thy kingdom come," now has a different kingdom in view, his own kingdom. He lustfully serves himself. He's prepared to strip a married woman of her honor and her purity to get what he wants. He's prepared even to shed the blood of her valiant husband to serve his selfish desires. He's prepared to leave a woman in mourning, remember, over the loss of her husband to serve his selfish end. No question, this is sordid. But it's shocking, is it not? Because of the context when he did it. Because of the comparison, but now thirdly, shocking because of the contrast. David will later confess his sins. We know that, don't we? There's a good ending to the story from that perspective. He writes Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, which are penitential psalms. At this point, David is not thinking how bad sin is, but how good it will be. And notice throughout the story of 2 Samuel 11, this is interesting, there's no explicit moral evaluation. No sin words are used to describe what David does. For example, you don't find the word adultery, you don't find the word murder, you don't find the word lying. We have to wait to the back end of the chapter when God the judge steps into the picture and makes the moral evaluation of David's behavior. Go look back again at verse 27. We here learn what God thinks. Nothing escapes the eyes of God. And what David has done has displeased the Lord. But while the story writer or the narrator of the story never condemns David in an explicit way, listen, he does condemn David implicitly or creatively. Quoting from one of the commentators, listen, the narrator of 2 Samuel 11 takes no chances on misinterpretation, but uses every technique available to offer a negative evaluation of David's actions. And one way he does that, maybe the most significant way, is by contrast. He contrasts, a double contrast here. The first contrast is David is contrasted with himself. Think back to chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. Think back to chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. You saw David there, didn't you? How was David behaving? How does David behave in those previous two chapters? Remember? He put on display God's loving kindness. That's David at his best. He puts on display two portraits of God's loving kindness. He does that with Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Remember, he brings him into his own house. He treats him like a son. He makes his home a permanent home for Mephibosheth. He says, "You son, you can sit at the table. You can eat my food." David puts on display loving kindness in chapter 9, and then again in chapter 10. Remember, he showed loving kindness to a foreign king. We don't know much about that king. But his father has died, and he shows loving kindness. He attempts to show loving kindness, but that king ends up blowing it, remember? He pushes back on David. But David was willing to show loving kindness. Chapter 9, chapter 10. What a guy! But those two loving portraits of David, still fresh on our minds, makes David's sin here all the more shocking. You see the point? In 2 Samuel 9, 2 Samuel 10, David is at his best. But here David is at his worst. Here there's no loving kindness. David is presenting a stark contrast to himself. This is not the David we know. This is not the David we've seen before. Something has happened to David. His heart has become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what's happened. And what makes it even more shocking is that he does it so quickly and so suddenly, almost without a blink of an eye. But here's a good question to ask. We all should ask it. Can this happen to you? Could it ever happen to you? I'm sure a lot of people would say, no, not me. I'm a New Testament Christian. I've seen the cross. We sing hymns of the cross, and we have greater clarity by way of New Testament revelation. We belong to a church, and we have brothers and sisters who will exhort us in light of Hebrews. We have pastors who watch over our souls. But listen. None of those things gives you immunity from grievous falls into sin. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says, if you begin to say, oh, but I never would, then you've already taken the first step to a fall. And here's the warning. Beware he who stands, lest he fall. You've been in the ministry for 40, 50 years. Nothing shocks you anymore. And you read your Bible, nothing should shock you anymore. David, not David. The hymn by Robert Robinson, Fount of Every Blessing, has a stanza that we should frequently rehearse. In our minds, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. David, sadly and tragically, finds that to be true in his own personal experience. David's gone to the dark side. It's not out there somewhere. It's in his own heart. David forgot how sinful he really was. That phrase that theologians have used over the years really brings us face to face with the reality of sin. Total depravity. Dr. Sproul calls it radical corruption. Either way, well, what it means is that sin reaches and touches every part of our humanity. It touches your body, that's why you get old. It touches your mind, that's why you can think what you shouldn't think. It can touch every part of you emotionally. You can feel what you shouldn't feel, intellectually, spiritually, socially, and volitionally. Total depravity. Doesn't mean you're as bad as you possibly could be, but you are bad in totality. It's not a matter of degree, it's a matter of extent. And David was totally depraved. But the story, as I said, is a contrast. The writer lets us see David the taker against the backdrop of 2 Samuel 9 and 10, David the giver. But there's another contrast here. There's another contrast. I said there's a double contrast that we need to appreciate. And it clearly puts the blame where the blame should be. David is the king. David's in charge. David initiates the whole thing. David is the one calling the shots, start to finish. David is in the driver's seat. He's in control of almost everything, but there's one man David can control. His name is Uriah. That becomes the fly in his ointment. And he steps into the picture, verse 6 and 7. When David finds out Bathsheba's pregnant and the baby is his, David starts to strategize. He's going to cover his tracks. Guess how he's going to do it? He's going to bring the hubby home. Uriah's coming home. Uriah didn't know that. He gets a summons, come home. David wants to see you. And David sits down, has a friendly chat with Uriah, talks about the wife, and says, wouldn't it be great, Uriah, if you have a candlelight dinner with your wife, a little romance? David is thinking, that will seal the deal. And while David has successfully executed his power to his own selfish ends with Bathsheba and Joab, he doesn't have the same success with Uriah. Uriah doesn't play the game that David loves to play at this point. And can't you imagine Uriah very politely and very respectfully but firmly saying to the king, "With due respect, Mr. King David, I cannot enjoy the arms, the loving arms or the tender arms of my wife, not while we are at war. Not while my soldiers are risking their life at this very moment. As long as my soldiers are on the battlefield, I will continue to endure hardship, embrace self-denial, and rather sleep in the comfort of my home. I'm going to sleep on your doorstep. Thank you very much, David." Now what do you do? Now what do, David? You see, Uriah is willing to deny sensual pleasure out of a due sense of duty and loyalty. But do you see what the writer's doing here? It's a literary device. He's setting up a contrast between David and Uriah. David's unfaithfulness is said over and against Uriah's faithfulness. It highlights again the wickedness of David's transgression and what lengths that David is prepared to go to protect his own reputation. We've considered these three things: the context, the comparison, and the contrast. We haven't even really dealt with the sin or the crime itself. That was point number 4, but I couldn't get to it. So practical counsels that grow out of this. The first one might seem a little strange, but you'll get my point, I think. Number 1 counsel: be careful not to lose sight of grace in the midst of your falls. As dark as this chapter looks, and it looks bad here. There's a lot of despair here if you're looking at it. But don't forget David's whole life. Don't just look at David through this dark lens. No question David falls. Grievous, serious sin. We never want to excuse that. But sin doesn't define David's life. Grace does. And when you hear Christians at times, I want to say that to them. I have a friend who's been saying to myself, "I'm a failure." And I said, "No, you're not. That's not a defining term for you if you're a Christian. You failed, but you're not a failure. You can't be a failure if you're a Christian." The Bible says those who are born of God, listen, 1 John 3, do not sin. What? I sin every day. What's he saying? We don't sin like the world. We have victory over sin. We overcome sin. We can put sin to death, Romans 8. And the scandalous sins, they were scandalous, of 2 Samuel 11, do not rule David's life. This was the first and the last time he ever murdered anybody or ever committed adultery. And don't forget the kind of life David's lived up to this point. Think back to chapter 9 and chapter 10, where he put Christ on display in terms of his loving kindness. David is a born-again believer. Never forget that you are defined by grace and not by sin. He's a new creation. He's a new man in Christ. And we don't want to forget that David of 2 Samuel 9 and 2 Samuel 10 put the loving kindness of God on display. Yes, he sinned, grievously so, but God never ceased to love him and he never ceased to love God. If you run through your Bible, you'll see that there are several godly saints who struggled and fell into pretty grievous sin. If you were just to freeze frame them at that point in time, you say, man, that person can't be a Christian. But that's only one snapshot. That's only one snapshot. Those sins did not dominate their lives. Yes, they experienced temporary lapses or falls. You could call it backslides, whatever you want to call it. But that doesn't define them. And David will come back by repentance. Read Psalm 51. And every true child of God will come back even if they suffer grievous falls or stumbles. If they have the Holy Spirit at work in their heart, grace will triumph. Not sin. Proverbs says the righteous man falls 7 times and he also gets up 7 times. And so, Christian, even in the midst of your struggles, your stumbles, your falls, don't focus on those short-term episodes, but look at your life from a broad perspective of grace and mercy. Grace has brought you thus far, and grace will take you home. David gives hope. He really does. The backslider can be forgiven and restored. Second counsel: don't forget that you are in a war against a most powerful foe and enemy called sin. Now that's really the warning here. David warns us of sin's danger and power. David, of all people, was KO'd by the power of pride, sexual lust. And if David fell into grievous sin, so can we. We are called by God to watch and pray. In one sense, you are never safe. As long as you live in a sin-cursed world, as long as the devil is on the prowl, and as long as we have sin that remains in our own hearts. Be careful, watchful, prayerful. And perhaps there is no generation of young men and women who need to hear these warnings with regard to sexual power, sexual desire, sexual temptation, than this generation. Because the opportunities are galore. You don't have to go to rooftops, you just have to sit in front of your computer. And watch what you want to watch. And the world wants us to conform to its sexual perversions and addictions. And there are voices all around us that shout into our ears, go and do it, nothing wrong with it, don't worry. No consequences. Tell that to David. One pornographic stare on a rooftop almost destroyed his life. He suffered a great fall, pain upon pain upon pain, that followed him to the grave, and I'm sure there were people who would never trust him again. He's here to warn us. He's here to scare us. He's here to frighten us. When kings go off to war, David stayed home. He thought he could relax and take it easy. He forgot there was still a war, not out there somewhere, but in his own heart. He forgot to turn off his television. He forgot to put the remote control somewhere else. And we are always in a war. We'll have to fight this war till the day we die. And so what do, soldier? You fight. You stay on the battlefield. You use the sword and you use the shield. You use the gospel armor that God's given you, and you stay close to the Savior. It's a battle we must continually wage. I've heard from the lips of men who were in their 80s, telling me that the sins they struggle with are the sins of their youth. And if you can hear this story and read this story and not be frightened, then you're probably not a Christian. This story tells us that sin can destroy almost everything. Everything. Your marriage, your relationship, job situation, all your relationships in the church. Christians should be afraid to sin, right? Jesus went to the cross so we would not just have forgiveness of sin, but we would overcome sin. And the only way you can overcome is by the Spirit of God that lives inside you. But God came into this world so that we could die to sin and be victors and conquerors. May God give us grace, brethren, to fight the fight all our days. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you that you are the God of mercy and grace, and that there is forgiveness with you. We pray, Lord, again that this story would give us a greater appreciation for forgiveness and grace, but also a greater, more healthy fear of sin. Help us, Lord, to fight that fight and fight it well. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.